Well, thank you, brother. Thank you so much. Good evening. Is this thing on? Yeah, hello. We are in the Zechariah study. I'm so thankful to see you tonight. Looking forward to it. I'm going to try to make some ground up this evening. And in the process, I think we're getting into the latter part of chapter 8, and there's some real blessed truth in this portion of Scripture, not that there isn't in every portion of Scripture. I want to begin tonight by looking at Isaiah 45, just for a moment. Isaiah 45. Verses 5 to 8. Now, every once in a while, when something really tragic happens. I remember a few years ago there was a huge tornado that struck a city up in Missouri, and some of the major theologians were on the TV saying this was not an act of God. This, you know, I'm not sure how they can explain that as not being an act of God, but you hear that kind of thing because they don't know how to explain that. And what we see here in Isaiah 45, look at verses 5 through 8, and let me read these, please. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. In other words, there's no other possibility for the things that go on in the world. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now notice this. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness sprang up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. He's created everything that goes on in life. And, of course, at the end there, he's even talking about spiritual life, salvation itself. But in this context, who is he specifically speaking of here? He says in verse 5, I will gird you though you have not known me. If you go back up to 45 and verse 1, it tells you who he is speaking of. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now remember who Cyrus is. He is the king over Persia, the same one who had defeated Babylonia and formed the Medes and the Persians, and they took, as you know, the place of Babylonia as the Gentile ruling nation over the then world. And so here he is calling Cyrus his anointed, and he is in complete control over all of these activities. And that's why, of course, in the book of Daniel, that we have Daniel's vision of these Gentile kingdoms that would come, the first being Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome, and then ultimately the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is in charge of everything. And this King Cyrus, even though he says here he didn't know God, what did he do? He worked on behalf of the Jews. He's the one that made the decree to send this remnant that we're studying in Zechariah back after 70 years into the land of Israel and begin to restore and rebuild the temple and the wall and the city and so forth. And he economically helped them and helped them in a number of ways, and yet he was really not a man that knew God at all. Well, it's the same today. It's the same can be with our presidents and our governors and leaders and et cetera, on down to us little people. God can use us, even if we don't know him, he can use us in ways that please him. But we were reminded of Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he wishes. And I'm not going to go there tonight, but you can read about Cyrus and his involvement in Ezra 1:4-11 and in Ezra 6:4-5, for example. Now, last time we worked our way down to chapter 8, verse 6, and we will see the repeated phrase, the word of the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord of hosts. The prophet makes it repeatedly clear that what he is teaching and expressing to the remnant that has come back from Babylonian captivity is not something he's made up or from him, but it is from Yahweh himself. It is from God. And we will see that the character of the message and the relationship to history, that of course there is no other explanation. For everything that we're going, almost everything that we're going to study in Zechariah is obviously supernatural. Now, the whole Word of God is supernatural, but sometimes it just gets more expressive that way because you're looking at future events that occur hundreds of years later, and some of those events, of course, haven't occurred yet, and it's 2,500 years later now. So we continue the message of Zechariah from chapter 7, which was his response to the group, do you recall, that came from Bethel as to whether or not they should continue the fast that were generated when they were in Babylonian captivity, a sense of mourning before God and pleading for his help. And Israel's present partial restoration is a foreshadow of God's promise. And we're going to see that all through here. And what we are reminded of back in verse 2, where the prophet says, speaking for God, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. And that word jealous, I would remind you, means vigilant or solicitous in maintaining or guarding guarding Israel. God does not have a flippant relationship with Israel. He has covenants, and he, by the way, God didn't have a flippant relationship with anybody. I shouldn't have said that. But he certainly doesn't with Israel because he has covenants with them, promising their future and doing so in an unconditional way. In other words, when I say unconditional, it means Israel doesn't have to do anything in order to have the future they're going to have because God's promised it. And this word, I am jealous, is the same word translated zealous elsewhere, by the way. And the idea is that Israel, above all the nations of the earth, has a unique relationship to God. And he says that, by the way, over in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. You may recall he expresses there through Moses that he has chosen them, Israel, not because of their size or anything about them. He has chosen them because it pleased him to choose them, etc. So they are the race out of Abraham that he elected to use as his means of revelation to mankind and restoration of mankind from the fall in the garden. And so through Israel also came the Word of God. Through Israel came the Bible and the prophets and the apostles and so many blessings that we have, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we saw clearly last time that the promise of the glory of God would be returning to Israel. That is what that first portion of chapter 8 is all about. Let me read beginning in chapter 8, verse 6-23, and then I'll pray. So here we go. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there's that phrase again, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or wage for animal, and for him who went out of or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, there's that phrase again, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let me pray and we'll press on. Father, how grateful we are for your truth. Your precious word is so indeed wonderful. Help us, Father, as we look at this together just to be challenged in heart and mind at your goodness and kindness through the people called Israel and through them to us as well, Father, that we can know you and have a relationship with you. And I pray that we would learn from the study of your word tonight, that you would help us all to be more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to take what we study to heart, recognizing it is truly you that are speaking to us through these precious words. Guide my lips, Father, and help us all to be able to hear, to be able to understand, and to receive a blessing having come tonight for this study. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Verse 6, let me back up to there, and we'll start there again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days? Will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. What is this verse addressing? Well, he's asking a question here about how powerful is God's ability to accomplish things. There's no limit to that, is there? That's one of the most encouraging things it should be to any of us in any of our relationships with God or anything that is in front of us that is difficult whether it be disease or personal problems of some other sort, whatever they be, nothing is too hard for God. He can make the crooked highway straight and the rough highway smooth or whatever. If God be for us, who can be against us? In those days, which is speaking of the past, shows that he is addressing, really, looking forward to the future, and he once again brings this title of the Lord into it, the Lord of hosts. He's saying this is not an issue where the remnant who makes their way into the kingdom promised will do so by their own will and power. He's told them that they're going, that what's going to happen to them, but he is the one, in other words, that is going to do it. And that's why he says, will it also be too difficult in my sight? It's certainly too difficult in their sight. They're looking at and recognizing all the stuff they have been through, all the terrible mess that they've come through, and they've gotten back to the land, and they're cleaning up that mess, and they have all this opposition and all these problems. But nothing's too difficult for God. He's the overcomer. He is the glorious King of glory, and he puts these challenges in front of us, I do believe, so that we will not look to ourselves to get things done, but that we will look to him. He will bring it about. And he has the greatest of guarantees. I'm not sure I want to spend the time to go there, but if you think about the new covenant and the promises that Jeremiah 31, verse 35, Jeremiah 33, verse 25 and 26, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, and there's others, other places of the same thing. The promises of God are so clear as to what he will yet do. And that makes all the difference. And so much of the study tonight has to do with the fact that that makes such a difference, that we know where all of this is going. It may not be happy, happy right at the moment in the sense that circumstances don't look that attractive, but we know where it is going. You've heard the illustration many times of the, because we all watch football games, or at least I have in the past. and it's the second half of the fourth quarter, and we're down too many points, but we know who's going to win the game. That's what we're talking about here. God's going to win, and his people are going to win, and if things are going to be made right, it'll be a glorious thing. Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. What is this describing?
A return to Jerusalem from all the world.
A return, and not just a return to Jerusalem, but who's going to be with them? God. And he's going to have a whole lot more to say about this. That saved word there is the same word that we use, or be comparable to the same word we use in the Greek in the New Testament for sozo, which means deliver or deliverance, or it may encompass both a bringing back, but it particularly, I think, means also a deliverance from sin, because that's what it generally is addressing in the New Testament, because ultimately that's what we need to be delivered from. All the problems that we have are as a result of sin. And one day we are in the process of being saved from the power of sin, and someday we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Now, some people would take this to be that he is talking about the partial restoration that they're experiencing from Babylon. And there is some truth to near and far throughout this. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. There's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about in terms of things that are happening nearby or in the near future at the time they're happening, but they also speak, and more particularly speak, to things that are going to ultimately take place in the future, in particular the coming kingdom of Christ, which is what everything is pointing to since the fall in the garden. All of history is moving in a course of getting, of God choosing his elect out of the body of mankind, bringing them to himself, and creating this history that will ultimately lead to the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. That needs to be understood as we're studying God's word. I think that's a very important concept. And so, but here he's not particularly, I don't think, talking about the immediate as much as he is the future. Now, I gave reasons why this cannot be the partial restoration from Babylon that he's talking about. Babylon restoration, first of all, was only from one place and one direction. The land of the east and west, here is the phrase that is used, expressing from all over or a broad disbursement. And the broad disbursement did not really occur until after 70 AD, when Titus, the Roman army, destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were dispersed throughout the world, and then leading up to World War II, and from that, the regaining of the land, that little part, tiny little place that they have there called Israel or Palestine. And so what I'm saying is this prophecy is referring most particularly to the end time events again. And it's the prophecy from others. I'm not going to go there for time. From, for example, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12, and Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, speaks of the same future event of the regathering of Israel. It is still future, for it speaks of Israel's national conversion as well. And we are going to see that later in Zechariah. You know that if you look at Zechariah 12:10, really through 13:1, a graphic description of the what happens to the people of Israel when God pours out his spirit upon them and they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. But look in particular, and I've taken you here before, but I just think it's too glorious. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, this is the new covenant, promises of God. Ezekiel 36, let's just start verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, that's going on right now, isn't it? Some of the worst people in the world, like a George Soros, I'll just use his name, who is a Jew. I mean, that guy, there's some terrible, terrible people that are Jewish in the world today that are just awful in their actions. Now, not all Jews, but I'm just simply saying they're there. And they're profaning, in that sense, the name of the Lord. They were supposed to be the catalyst for giving out the light to the other nations, and they failed. And, of course, God dispersed them. They rejected their own Messiah. And he says in verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the pardon me, from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Where is that? Where they are now. At least more than half of them now are back into the land. And then notice what he says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What is that? That's conversion, isn't it? That is God transforming them, changing them, and becoming their, Christ becoming their Redeemer. And he says, moreover, I'll give you a new heart. There it is. And put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, this is a, you know, an incredible promise, and it's the same thing that we're dealing with in Zechariah. But I want you to go back to verse 25, the very first thing there. After looking at 24, it says, for I'll take you from the nations and gather from the lands and bring you into your own land. That's happening in our day, isn't it? If you're keeping up with that at all, and by the way, if you have DirecTV, you can find one of the channels in the that has something called Israel Now News. I keep up with that. Israel Now News. And you'll hear things going on over there. You won't ever hear that in the American media. I mean, they've been, I know just this last week they shot down a drone that was, it was aimed at destroying somebody in Israel, and there was a big stinko over there over that. And there's all kinds of stuff like that that are going on all the time that you never hear about. But it's called Israel Now News. I would encourage you to tune into that. I record it. And then watch that. But this gathering of the people back into the land, and then there's the then. They're gathered in that sense first. They're in the land. Then he's going to save them. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? Because a lot of them are back in the land now. More than half of them. Of the population of the Jews throughout the world are now back in Israel, and there's more every day because they're really flooding back into Israel. It's amazing. That's where they want to be. The Jews want to go home, and that they consider that, of course, and it is their home. Okay, now I've completely lost out where I was or anything else, but I wanted to remind you of that. This is all speaking of the national conversion back in Zechariah of Israel. Now look at verse 8, back to Zechariah 8 and verse 8. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Very same thing that we were just looking at. Now, why does he use Jerusalem as the gathering point? Zechariah 3? Yes. Well, there's no argument here that he doesn't declare that over and over again as the key city. But what are some of the reasons for that? Can you think of anything? I mean, some of the people, commentators that I read have actually even made fun of that because they say Jerusalem's too small. It can't take all of them. But they're not reading Zechariah 14, if we ever get there, where he completely remakes Jerusalem. It's on a massive scale. So, you know, they're not taking any of that into account. And not only that, but the word live doesn't necessarily mean, it can mean residence, but it can also mean abide or rest or even set up. It has to do with their focus is on Jerusalem, is in other words, as more so even than necessarily their actual residence. Just as in the days of the temple, the people would come from all over for special times of worship, and it would be noted that just as Mount Zion represents Jerusalem, Jerusalem as the capital often represents the land of Israel as well also. So, but the point is that God has chosen this place, Israel, as his place where he will set up and establish his king. It's where Christ was crucified. So many events and things happened surrounding Jerusalem, and it is an anomaly to this day. Here is Mount Moriah with the Dome of the Rock sitting right on the crown of it, and that has to be removed, and it's this false religious system, you know, known as Islam. And all of these things are just, I hope you see and recognize, God loves in history to put these huge barricades of problems and issues that are insurmountable and impossible to be overcome in front of him. And yet we're reading about this, and this is what he's going to do, and that's, you know, this is what's going to happen. I can't tell you how it's going to happen, but it's going to happen because he says so. Yeah, and he loves to do that. There's no easy highway for God, but it'll happen. Any more than when he talked about Israel going back into the land, and so many of our good theologians the last 2,000 years missed that. And guess what? They're back in the land, aren't they? It was a miracle. And that's the way, you see, God operates. I put, how does this description define them? It defines them, let me just say, as saved, transformed, new birth, new creatures. And yet, also, we're reminded that not all Israel is Israel, Romans 9:6, but they will be, you see. They will be. Enough said of that. What are the explicit features of this description in verse 8? It says, I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Is truth and righteousness important? You better believe it. Isn't that what so much of this is all about in the very Word of God? It's amazing to me. And yet, our society, which one time claimed to be a Christian society, truth doesn't mean anything anymore, and righteousness doesn't mean it. We've dumbed all that down to the lowest possible common denominator of wickedness and destructive behavior and thought that can possibly be imagined. But this is important, and not just important, it's essential. It's absolute with God that there will be, there must be truth and righteousness because he is righteous and because he is the truth, right? And there's not anything short of that. Nothing short of the truth, which is a lie, if it's anything short of the truth, or nothing short of righteousness will enter his kingdom. That's why the Savior, of course, was necessary. And I put, are we seeing signs of this with the Israelites of our day? What's the major thing that we see? There's lots of things, really, but what's the major thing that we see? Yeah, the Israel's back in the land. The miracle of Israel sitting over there like a big old peach on the tree. Because this is what God's Word, you see, all of this is wrapped around that, and it's all associated with the coming of Christ, with the establishment of his kingdom, and his promises that are repeated over and over in the Old Testament. It's just a matter of us understanding that. And that's why we are meeting around the book of Zechariah. This is not all mystery and mystical and spiritualizing and well, what's the hidden meaning here and all that. It's spoken very clearly here, you see. All right, now, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. Okay, there's a lot said here that we can unpack, and I'll let me hit the high spots. Who is Zechariah addressing? Yeah, he doesn't, I don't think he calls it that. And more specifically, because the remnant could be those that came back from Babylon, because that's who he's talking about. But most specifically, who else, how could we define it narrower? You who are what? Listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. You who are listening. Has Israel always been listening to the prophets? They didn't want to listen to Jeremiah. They stuck him down in a hole in the ground. They abused them. They mistreated them. They ignored them. They persecuted them. They killed them. They did all sorts of things to them. Now, he defines specifically here who these prophets are. He says, in these days, these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. So he's talking about Zechariah and Haggai, the two prophets that were speaking to the Jews after they had come back from Babylon and regathered. But he's particularly using this terminology, which I think, and that's why I'm making an issue out of this, that is very important. You who are listening, do you remember in studying in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, the seven churches, what does Christ say at the end of each of those messages to each church? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Lord says to the church. He who has an ear. Now, most people have an ear. So he's not talking about just the movement in the drum of the ear and the vibration, you know, and the sound of it. He's talking about those who listen or those who hear and mean something to them. It goes into their heart and into their life and changes their way of thinking and changes their behavior and makes them think differently because they have listened to the word of God. That's what he's talking about here. If you think of 1 Corinthians 2:14, where the natural man does not accept the things of God. They're foolishness to him. We have to have a reception, a receptor. I think that's why you're here tonight. You have receptors. You are interested in the word of God, and you want to know what God has to say. And that is a mark, really and truly, only of a Christian. There may be some theologians that like to play around with doctrines and eschatology or whatever, and so they're, you know, from an educational big-headedness concept, but they don't have a real heart for it. But those that know Christ and that have a longing for him, they're like newborn babes, as Peter says, that yearn for the milk of the word. They want to know what God would have them to know, which he declares, of course, in his wonderful and precious word. So I was thinking also of John 8:43. You don't need to turn there, but Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and he told them, you don't understand what I'm saying. Why didn't they understand what he was saying? He goes on to explain, because you're not of my sheep. You're not of my sheep. And then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, you see. I know them, and they follow me. And the voice that we hear today of God is found where? In the Word of God, isn't it? Just that simple. And it's in the Word of God. So all of that is very revealing. And so when Zechariah is recording this, he's not treating everyone in the sound of his voice, that even the remnant that has come back from Babylonia, as necessarily being or having a relationship with God. But the ones that do have a relationship with God are going to listen to what he says. That's the point. And their life will be changed as a result of it. Now he goes on here to say, let your hands be strong. So what is the meaning and basis for let your hands be strong? What is he talking about there? Well, what is he teaching them? He's teaching them that they have a glorious future, that God is jealous for them. Now, if God's on your side, do you have a whole lot to be concerned about? I know that we naturally do because our faith is still weak. At least I know mine is. But we really shouldn't, you see. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, it's Romans 8:28. It's everything here that we're talking about. So, in other words, let your hands be strong. The underlying message or meaning there is be of good courage. You don't need to be slinking around like you're beat down. And, of course, in the case that he's referring to, and we're going to see that more and more, he's talking in terms of they're asking the question, should we continue these fast and mourning? And we're going to see, and you've already seen, I hope, in the reading, that God's going to turn that around. Be of good courage. Let your hands be strong. And there, in other words, that could be applied to us today, couldn't it? We have all the same promises, and in fact, should be able to understand them better. It's 2,500 years later, and can look back on all of the things that God has done and all that he has yet promised to do, and sit there and say to you, let your hands be strong. I don't care what your circumstances are. Be of good courage. If you belong to him, what is it that's going to separate you from his love? Is something going to be able to do that? Nothing, you see. Nothing. And so here's this. They had begun to obey. They were building the temple. They were building the wall. And Zechariah is going to encourage that work to continue. And I think that's why he specifically used, let your hands be strong. He's strong for what? His work, for God's work. And I think that's relevant for us today. We're not building the temple, but we are serving Christ in our life to those around us. And we need to get with it. We need to be a testimony. We need to be a help. We need to be a blessing. All of those things. And so that same truth is with us today. Did I skip verse 9? I sure did here on my paper. I don't know how I did that, so let me look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong. Wait a minute, I just did that. What's the matter with me? Excuse me. No wonder. Okay, verse 10. I thought I was in verse 8 for some reason. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. Who was in charge of what was taking place in those days? God was. That's one of the reasons I started with Isaiah 45 there, talking about he's the one that creates well-being and calamity. But let me remind you, because this is something that just most people trip over. Go back to Deuteronomy just for a moment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and chapter 28. Very important.